All right, turn in your Bibles over to 1 Peter. Be in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25 this evening. First Peter 1, verses 22 through 25 reads, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again today, we pray again that it would go forth clearly and accurately, that you would use me simply as a tool to preach what you have inspired, and that we would listen with an intent to obey, and that you would expose sin, particularly, Lord, with what we are talking about tonight, that you would help us to be a body that loves one another. Through your word, you would show us where our love falls short and where it fails to be like Christ, and that you would grow us in those things tonight. We pray this dependent upon your Spirit, and in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, by way of introduction this evening, I want to share a short story that illustrates at least part of what I want to talk about tonight. There was a time when two of my sons were in conflict with one another. They all just looked up trying to figure out who I'm talking about. Where two of them were fighting about everything. And this only happened in the past. It doesn't happen anymore. So this particular time, my solution to the way that they were fighting was to lock them in their room together and tell them that they couldn't come out until they'd resolved everything. So I knew it either would end with murder or with conflict resolution. So I leave them in there, and I leave them to settle their differences. And when everything eventually quiets down, I go in, and their conflict resolution was to be sitting, facing away from each other, ignoring each other. Right? They met the parameters of the requirement. They were no longer in conflict, and yet nothing had really been resolved. There was no friendship. There was no love or compassion between them. They simply had stopped fighting. They had figured out a way to end their conflict without actually coming to any real, genuine agreement or resolution with each other. The object of the lesson was that they should love one another, and they were able to check off the box and find a loophole without actually expressing any true love. And so, not wanting to be outdone, I imposed a second impromptu requirement. They had to hug one another and say they loved each other. Well, this just got a lot more uncomfortable for them. They were okay with ignoring one another. They were a lot less okay with expressing this love and affection towards one another. And as I talked with them about the need for this affection and why there should be no reason for them to feel uncomfortable with displaying this love and affection towards one another as brothers, one of them responded with, "I was just born this way." As I questioned, why won't you love your brother? Why won't you hug your brother? "I was just born this way, Dad." Now, that might be funny as an illustration of two brothers that would rather punch than hug. But I think the sad reality is that that's often how we feel towards one another. When it comes to displaying love and affection and compassion towards one another in the body of Christ, we often can give ourselves an out simply by thinking, I'm just not wired that way. I'm an introvert, not an affectionate person. It's uncomfortable for me to talk about my feelings. I was just born this way. I have an excuse. That's not something that applies to me. Now, how often do you see that individual at church that you don't recognize, or that person that you know and you can see that they're hurting, and rather than go to the fire, you say, you know what, someone else can do that. That makes me uncomfortable. I'm happy being here, but to actually go out of my comfort zone, that's too much. I don't want to do something. I don't want to ask that uncomfortable question. This conversation will get awkward. I don't want to go and try and talk to that person. What if we don't have anything to say? Or maybe it isn't that you fear uncomfortable situations. Maybe you just don't want to be inconvenienced by other people. Now you see those opportunities to express love for others, but those things just get in the way of your own plans too much. They get in the way of your agenda, and so you ignore those opportunities when you see them. Now, regardless, this evening, of whatever specific areas you and I may struggle to express love for others in the church, I think we can all be refreshed and encouraged and convicted by what Peter says here about the love that we should have for the body of Christ. So if you're taking notes this evening, we're going to see two reasons to sincerely love your church. Two reasons to sincerely love your church. The command that Peter gives us to love one another, to love the brothers, you see this really sandwiched between the two reasons that he gives us. You see it there halfway or towards the end of verse 22. He says, fervently love one another from the heart. Everything that precedes that in verse 22 and everything from verse 23 are the reasons for why we are to have this love. Fervently love one another from the heart and the LSB, or from a pure heart and the ESV. The first thing that we need to notice before we get into the nature of these two commands is the grounds or the foundation of this love before we get into the grounds of the foundation for this love, we need to see the type of love that Peter tells us to have. Notice first, Peter says that this love is to be fervent. We are to fervently love one another. This word means for something to be eager or to be earnest. So what does it look like to have an eager, earnest love? It means that this is a love that is proactive in looking for opportunities to express itself towards others. And that when it does this, it does it energetically and sincerely. I don't know about you, but I can struggle to express love in a proactive way that is then energetic and sincere. I think I'm much better at passively expressing love in a way that is tired and inconvenient. Okay, I'm willing to do this, but I'm going to make sure you know how much effort I'm putting into this, and I really would rather not. No, Peter says we are to proactively express this energetic, sincere, excited love towards one another. And this is a love that actively looks for ways to be shown. It creates opportunities to express itself whenever possible, and it does it with a good attitude. You don't get to be a spiritual Eeyore when you are showing love towards others within the church. Secondly, Peter qualifies where this love comes from. This is a love that is from the heart. We don't simply go through the motions of this love on the outside. We don't just check off the box of what love looks like and go through the motions. This comes from the heart. It's a love that comes from inside of us. It must be genuine. It's a love which our entire being is invested in showing to others. And so we're not only commanded to love, we're commanded to love genuinely and to have a love that is eager and is fervent. And then Peter gives us two reasons to express this kind of love for one another within the church. Now, the first reason that we see there, starting in verse 22, it is the purpose of your sanctification. This love is the purpose of your sanctification. And notice what Peter says there, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. And this means to cause something to be morally pure. Notice the means of this purification, by your obedience or in your obedience to the truth. You know, some commentators think that what Peter's referring to in verse 22 is the believer's salvation. Peter's saying this purification is the ultimate purification, that we're pure in the eyes of God because we are saved, and that our obedience to the truth that it mentions here is really just alluding to the obedience of faith. I think it's probably a little bit more accurate to look at this as describing our sanctification, that our life has been purified by our obedience to the truth. Since our life, our conduct has been made pure because of our obedience to the truth. Regardless of whichever way you do land on what he's referring to, it doesn't really have a significant change on the meaning of the passage. Peter's fleshing out how our identity in Christ, our new identity in Christ, should impact the way that we love the church. And he says that we have an active part in this purification. It's the result of our obedience to the truth. You know, we know that our obedience does not purify us in the eyes of God. You think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We've been saved by grace through faith. But this word here, since we have purified, it says our souls, it can also just refer to life. And so really, I think what Peter is saying is that our life has been purified by obedience to God's word, by obedience to the truth. As we submit to the word of God, as we obediently come underneath God's revealed word, our life is purified. Our lives are made pure in a practical sense as we turn from doing evil and we obey what God has said in his inspired word. That's why we said that what Peter is pointing at here is our sanctification, how our obedience to the truth sanctifies our life. Practically speaking, you know this is true just from living the Christian life. The more that you submit to God, the more pure your life, the more Christ-like your life becomes. Also notice the verb tense here. He says, since you purified. He's speaking in the past tense. So he's pointing back to something that has already taken place as the grounds for what he's telling them to do now. Because they are already being sanctified and have been sanctified, because they are already growing, this should be the trajectory of their life. This should be the direction they are already going. He's confident in the fact that they are already being sanctified. The sanctification is already a reality in their life. He's not telling them to change course, he's trying to spur them on and to excel still more in the way they are already going. Just by way of implication, this is such a good reminder for all of us that we have never arrived. The temptation that we must guard against often is a temptation to get comfortable. I think one of the most dangerous things in the Christian life, one of the most dangerous things for a healthy body life in the church, is that we become comfortable. That in our own personal walk, we might fall into apathy. We are never past the point. Beloved, you would never mature beyond the point of needing to be reminded of the simple truths of the gospel and the simple truths of the Christian faith, the foundational truths of who you are in Christ. You never mature beyond the point of needing to be exhorted to excel still more, as the scriptures say. in living out just the basics of life in Christ. Peter has confidence that his audience is saved, and yet he's still reminding them of the fact that their obedience to the truth purifies them because they still need to have an active pursuit of the truth in their life. Now, beloved, let me ask you this evening, in what ways have you become comfortable? Are you too comfortable in whatever circle of friends you're used to seeing every single Sunday morning? And because of that, you no longer look for that new face to greet or that hurting individual that you can encourage. Have you become comfortable in the ways that you show love to those around you? So now it's more of simply going through the motions rather than a sincere and eager love towards others. Becoming spiritually comfortable is often a few short steps away from becoming spiritually complacent, and spiritual complacency is only a half step away from becoming spiritually lazy. When you come here, do you come looking to serve others, or do you simply come looking to be served? All right, that is a question that we must always ask ourselves. When I come here, do I come looking for opportunities to serve and express love, or do I simply come because I love receiving love from others within the church? Look at the way that Peter describes this love that we are to have. He says that because or since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. Yeah, so this love that we are to have, it's genuine. It is without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It's the opposite of anything that would be complacent, anything that would be half-hearted. And Peter, I think he adds this to emphasize the fact that this isn't just to be in the appearance of love. This is not something where we can go through the motions, check off the box, and somehow everyone around us, including God, is fooled that we actually meant it, even though we didn't. This love is to be genuine. It's not theoretical. This love is to be a reality in our hearts that we express towards others. Our love for the church is to be real. I don't think, ever been a point within at least my own moderately short lifetime where the church has been deemed more unimportant than it is now. We live in a time and in a culture where everything is a matter of convenience. Anytime you don't like something at a church, you can simply shop around to find the church that fits what you want. So almost like picking a restaurant to eat out for dinner. I remember often, especially, I came from the Bible Belt. There's churches on every corner, and people would leave churches from everything to do with being offended to this church has a better coffee shop. This church has a better bookstore. I'll just find something that can check off as many boxes as possible of the things that I like. On top of this selfish idea of what church is, you have all the confusion of what it means to even be part of a church in the first place. I'm grateful for the gifts of things like live stream or listening to podcasts and listening to sermons. But beloved, that in itself is not church. I remember during COVID, one of our pastors so helpfully told me how he explained to his kids while they were live streaming church that, hey, listen, this thing that we're doing right now isn't church. We are watching a sermon that is going on, and we can't wait for when the Lord allows us to go back to church. But this isn't church. Why? Because he didn't want his kids to walk away with a misunderstanding that church can happen in a screen. A church is love in the body, face to face with other believers. Now, one of the primary methods that God has for sanctifying you is through your relationships in the local church body. God wants you to be spiritually and emotionally invested in the relationships that you have in the church. In light of that, let me ask you, do you take being part of the church seriously? Now, when you think of coming here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, what is it that you picture? What is it that you're looking forward to? Do you simply look at it as a time to go and see your friends? And do you look at it as some kind of boring drudgery that you wish you didn't have to do, but you do it out of obligation? Or do you recognize the local body of believers to which you belong to as a wonderful opportunity to hear from God's word and express genuine, unhypocritical love towards other believers? What does this sincere love look like? What do we think of when we think of showing love? What is it that we picture? I'll just read for us Romans 12, starting in verse 9. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Now, that passage is not only about love, and yet there is so much in it that is. And so many helpful things that show us what biblical love looks like. You see, Paul has the same emphasis there that Peter does here, that love is to be real. It is to be genuine. It isn't to be a show. It isn't to be something simply on the outside. Love looks to give more than it receives. Right? Paul says to outdo one another in showing honor. You also see there in Romans 12 an emphasis on hospitality, on service, on selflessly giving to those in need in the church. This means that genuine love is defined more by actions than by words. It's easy to say that you love. It's harder to show. And we can say that we care about someone, but that is proved by whether or not we come to the aid of those in need in the midst of the body. If our love for someone only goes as far as wherever our comfort level kicks in, that is not true biblical love. Another mark of genuine love we see there in Romans 12 is that it is empathetic. Paul says we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You can't fake that. When someone tries to fake that, it usually is very painfully obvious. Real love naturally produces an empathy, a sympathy for those that it is directed towards. One other short passage. I don't think we could talk about love without at least referencing 1 Corinthians 13, just a few verses. It says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Yeah, that is what our love should look like. And certainly in Peter's mind, as he talks about love from a biblical framework, he's using these same definitions, even if he's not using those exact same words. This is what a Christ-like love looks like on display towards others. Now, remember, we said in this first point, it's the purpose of our sanctification, right? Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And so love is the purpose. Love is the goal that we are moving towards in our sanctification. Notice what Peter is doing there. Because we are being sanctified, because we have purified our life by submission to the truth, because that is a reality, we are to love. That is the grounds from which we love one another. And that is the target that you have as you pursue Christ-likeness. This should be the natural result of your spiritual growth. What does that mean? It means that the external manifestation of a godly heart is shown in a sincere love for others. The external manifestation of a godly heart is shown in a sincere, genuine love for others. That is scary for us to think about, because that means that it doesn't matter how many theological books you read. It doesn't matter how much you think you're doing for God. If you do not love, friend, you are not godly. There's nothing godly about someone who knows a lot of theology, but he doesn't love anyone. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, just before the section that I did read. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you give up your life. It doesn't matter how much you produce. If you do not love, you're a clanging cymbal. You're a noisy gong. You're worthless. There's no godliness about you if you do not love. As Christians, we should have a general love for those around us. But what Peter's really honing in on here is our love for the church. And we know that because he names the recipients of our love. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers. You are to love the church. That is the goal in your sanctification, is that you love God's people, or I should say at least one of the goals of your sanctification, that you love God's people. When they receive this letter, right, everyone who was around them as they're reading it, right, those would be the recipients of this love that they were to have. We live in a time where it is so easy for us to find reasons not to love one another. And so many differences of political opinions and social opinions, preferences and personality differences. And sometimes we're just hard to get along with. Sometimes we're just awkward with one another. In his book, If You Bite and Devour One Another, Alexander Schrock says this: in the church, just as in the world, we often have to deal with difficult people. Every person is sinful and imperfect. We all have eccentricities and character flaws. If we do not, above all, bear with one another in love and allow love to cover our offenses, we cannot live in unity. Only Spirit-produced love gives us the power to understand people's weaknesses and problems, to repeatedly forgive or to cover one another's faults. So if we want to have the unity in our church that God desires for us to have, then we must love one another. This love must underscore all that we do and say here at Fellowship Bible Church. It should flavor all of our interactions with one another. And Scripture says that God saved us so that he could sanctify us. One of the clearest expressions of this sanctification is that we have a genuine love for the church. And so the first reason that you are to sincerely love your church is that it is the purpose of your sanctification. And the second reason that you are to sincerely love the church is that it points to your salvation. Verses 23 through 25, it points to your salvation. And notice verse 23, it starts with that word, for. He's giving us a second purpose, providing a second reason. He says, for you have been born again. So we are to love externally, because of what has already happened, because it is the evidence of what has occurred internally. Other places in Scripture use the relationship between our salvation and our love even as a test for if our faith is genuine. You think of the book of 1 John. Here, Peter is really not concerned with testing the validity of their faith. He already has confidence that they're saved. What he's saying is that because they are saved, they should all the more pursue this love towards one another. Because they are saved, there's no reason for them not to pursue this unhypocritical, eager, fervent love. In these verses here, Peter highlights two specific facets of our salvation. He takes, you could say, the jewel of our new birth in Christ, and he turns it in the sun to reflect the specific parts of it that will speak to the point that he's trying to make. First, Peter says that we are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. Our new birth in Christ is incorruptible, as opposed to our first birth, which was of corruptible seed. We are now born of heaven. We are now children of God instead of being born of the world and being children of the devil. We have a new birthright because we have experienced a new birth. Whereas before we had a birthright of judgment, the inheritance that we had was a path to destruction. Now we have a birthright of life that is given to us in Christ. Our inheritance is eternal fellowship with God. And this new identity in Christ, this new citizenship in heaven, it represents a new regenerate character that God has put in us by His Spirit. John Calvin says of this verse, "The object then of Peter was to teach us that we cannot be Christians without regeneration. For the gospel is not preached that it may only be heard by us, but that it may, as a seed of immortal life, altogether reform our hearts." So because we are saved, we are different. And because we are saved, we are not like we were before. And we show this new birth, Peter is saying, we show this new birth by loving the church. The second facet of our new birth that Peter highlights is that this new birth is by the Word of God, which he describes as living and abiding, or living and enduring. He says, "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." He goes on to say a little further down that this word is the gospel. It is the good news that was preached to us. And it's a living word. Because it's living, it creates life. It's an abiding, enduring word. And because of that, it remains forever. The Word of God is the vehicle through which God's truth is carried to our hearts so that we may believe and so that we may be saved. And after we are saved is the thing which is sufficient to sanctify us for everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's living because it was breathed out by God Himself, and through that it gives us life. Beloved, do you love God's Word? Do you love Scripture? I know in a church like ours, most of you, if not all of you, are tempted to immediately say, "Yes, yes, of course I do. Pastor, why are you even asking me? I love the Bible." And what I'm not asking is if you love to have theological conversations. I'm not asking if you like to debate theological concepts with others. I'm asking if you love God's Word in such a way that if you were stranded on a desert island, you would reach for Scripture before you reached for water. Is it the thing that sustains you? Is it the thing that you crave? God's abiding Word. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. "My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Beloved, I have to confess, I don't love God's word as I should. I long for, I love things like comfort. I long for my trials to end. I often long to have my own way. Instead of longing for the word of God to dwell richly within my soul. And I say all of that so that I can say this. Peter is connecting the nature of the life-giving, enduring, abiding word of God with our love for the church. Real and genuine love for God's word will produce a real and genuine love for God's people. And do you want to test how much you love Scripture? Do you want to test how much you actually love God's word? How much do you love God's church? The authenticity, the sincerity of your love for God's word, it can be measured in how much it has changed your heart and caused you to love others within the body of Christ. And we cannot truly love the word. We cannot love the thing which is the manifestation of God's character and not love the church, which is the manifestation of Christ's body in the world. It would be an oxymoron to say that we could truly love one and not love the other. Peter goes on in verses 24 and 25 to emphasize those two facets of our new birth, the imperishability of our new birth through the eternal word of God by drawing two verses from Isaiah 40 that you see quoted there. These verses from Isaiah, we see in them the frailty of mankind contrasted with the unchanging, unfading word of God. So Isaiah accomplishes this comparison by comparing mankind to grass. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. Now, the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Have you ever seen a field of grass that's been freshly mowed, a overgrown field right after it gets mowed? Giant piles of green grass piled up along the sides of the field. How quickly do those large piles of still vibrant and green grass, how quickly do they fade? How quickly do they dry out and become completely lifeless and shrivel into nothing? And depending on what was growing in the field, there may have even been these beautiful flowers, right? Beautiful wildflowers. And as they're cut down with the grass, those flowers eventually become indistinguishable from all of the grass as they all turn brown together and dry up. What was once beautiful, standing out in bright colors against the plain background of the grass, it becomes no different once all of it is dead. It's all just dry, brown, worthless, a pile of waste. Isaiah is saying that's mankind, and that is all that mankind has to offer. And the best of the best, most valuable things in the world that you could possibly possess, that is simply tomorrow's garbage. It's beautiful today, and tomorrow it's dried up. It's worthless. It means nothing. And this world is on a constant search for things that will bring them joy, and yet any joy that they experience is fleeting and incomplete and hollow, and it leaves only disappointment afterwards. By contrast, Isaiah says, the word of God, it stands forever. Its glory does not ever fade. When we come to it with a humble, teachable heart, it doesn't ever leave us disappointed and jaded like all of those empty things that you pursued before you were in Christ. The word of God stands as a steady pillar amidst all of the shifting sands and the chaos of the world that we live in. This text from Isaiah 40, this is Peter's proof text for what he's saying about the new birth. And this world is dying. This world is passing away. This world is an investment that does not hold its value. But through the gospel, we have been born into a new life that will never end. So how does all of that motivate us to love one another? Peter reminds us that we were saved from the empty futility of this world by the gospel that is expressed through God's word. Because we are a new creation with God-given new affections, this change in our hearts requires a change in what we love. He shows us how this world is passing away. Does not hold any eternal value, and yet God's word is forever. We have the choice to either set our affections on something that is worthless or on something that is infinite in value. And if we've been given a new heart that longs for the things of God, the most natural outpouring of this is a love for God's people that is not manufactured, that is not fake or hypocritical. We're also reminded of what God has done to save us. When we're reminded of these things, it should deepen our love for him, our affection for him. And that, in turn, should deepen our love for the church. The more that we truly love God, we can't help but grow in our love for the church. And so our love for the church, it should be the trajectory of our sanctification. It's the evidence of our salvation. See how inseparably wrapped up and around all of this our life as a believer is. Love is wrapped up around everything that we do as a Christian. If we think of the different elements of the Christian life like bricks in a house, our love would be the mortar that holds all of those bricks together. If we take away love, then everything crumbles. Does it matter how beautiful and sturdy those bricks are? If there's nothing to hold them in place, they're simply going to fall over. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that all our accomplishments, if we don't love, they're nothing. Let me ask you this evening, believer, do you take loving the church as seriously as God does? Do you view love as central to the Christian life, or do you simply view it as some appendage, some optional item, something you know you should have, but you're content to ignore? And when we're asked how we're doing in our walk, we often say things like, I need to grow in holiness. I need to pray more. I'm not disciplined enough. And those are all fine answers. When was the last time someone asked how you were doing in your walk and your answer was, I need to love more? The thing that I need most is to grow in my love for the body of Christ. Beloved, we're not in this church, and we praise God for this, but we're not in any serious danger of some major doctrinal drift. Many of us, though, could be in danger of hearing that though we sought for precision in our theological understanding, though we destroyed error, we forgot about the preeminence of love along the way. And think of what God wrote to the Ephesians church in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Beloved, may we love earnestly and sincerely and fervently from our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot look at what your word says about love and not come away humbled and confessing how far we fall short. Lord, in our hearts, we confess that we are so often selfish and greedy and shallow, and we do not love others in the way that you have loved us. Lord, we humbly pray that you would help us to grow in our love for one another, that we would be Christ-like in our affections for the body of Christ, that we would see that because we have been saved, because we are new creatures in Christ, that necessitates a true love for the people of God. Help us, Lord, to sincerely seek after these things, to come under your word and obey. Help us to love you and to love your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.